Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your goodness. Lord God, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit on our hearts today and our minds, that you would awaken us, Lord God, that we would understand what you're saying, and it just won't be words only, but we will take it to heart and we will seek to walk in obedience. And when we look into that mirror of the perfect law of liberty, that we would not forget what manner of men that we are and what you've done for us through Messiah, that we will walk in faith and obedience to all that you've given us, so we'll see the fruit of the Spirit come forth in our lives. In Yeshua's name, amen. Well, last week we were talking about aspects of covenant, and we're going to continue on that today. The thing I really wanted you guys to get last time when we talked about covenant is to really grasp the idea that God is a God who makes covenants, and that covenants are more than just agreements, but that as we looked at the various covenants, that we saw that the cutting the covenant was a very close, intimate commitment that two people could make with one another. And God made that covenant with Abraham and passes through the pieces of the animal, which was a tradition in those days, and therefore becomes a everlasting covenant that's going to be kept forever and ever, and he's going to fulfill it. And all throughout, we saw places that he said over and over to Israel, he would remind them that I'm doing this for you, not because you guys got it all together. He said, but because of my covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is why I'm being faithful to you. And a lot of times he said that right after they were in the midst of great sin. And instead of totally destroying them, he would always show mercy. And we're going to look a little bit closely at certain aspects of that today, of one part that I think is very important. And that's the part that says that he says over and over again, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And I want us to just take a little time to look at that a little closely so we can see that this relationship that we have with the creator of the universe, that he chooses to have a relationship with his creation. Now, I don't know. Some of you might be like that. Maybe when you build something, you know, if you are good with your hands and you build a computer or build a, you make some sort of craft or vase or you sew a blanket or something of that nature, I'm sure you like what you've done. I'm sure you're the creator of what you've done. You made it. But I don't think any of us have a relationship with our blanket, or we might love to be covered up in it, but I don't think you have like a communion relationship with a blanket. Or how about all we love our cell phones today, right? You know, and for those of us who are older, I always wonder, how did we get along without them for so many years? Because we didn't have them. I mean, we had a home ministry going on in the 80s and events and everything, and we didn't have a cell phone. And yet somehow we stayed in touch with each other and we prayed for one another. And I'll be honest with you, I'm just as guilty. You take my cell phone away and I'll just be like, whoa, I've just been cut off from the matrix. I'm not part of the world anymore. I'm just totally outside of it. We so depend on, you know, our phones. But I hope that none of us has a intimate, personal relationship with our cell phones. I mean, I know we have Siri and we can talk to Siri, but she's nonsensical sometimes. She doesn't know what she's talking about. She gives you silly answers sometimes. So I don't think we would take something we made and decide, I am going to have an intimate, knowing, close relationship with you. And that's what God did. He created us. He created Adam. He created mankind. Yes, in his image. But he chooses to enter into a knowing relationship with his creation. And that is amazing. It's amazing. And that's why covenant is so important. Now, the part I want to talk about today is the part that we'll see over and over again. The words, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Now, We talk about the new covenant, and I mentioned this a little bit last time. A lot of times people don't know what the new covenant is. You can try this out sometimes. You'll find some wonderful people, brothers in the Lord. I mean, just from the larger body of Messiah. And sometimes ask, somebody might give you an answer, but most of the time you ask people, what is the new covenant? I'm talking about real believers. I'm not talking about some wimpy, washy, but I'm not a real believer. They will give you answers like, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And then they're shocked when I say, well, I definitely, Jesus died on the cross for your sin is very important. It's crucial. But it's not the new covenant. And they go, huh? Or they go, well, you know, the new covenant, the New Testament book, that's the new covenant. No, that's the apostolic writings. That's not the new covenant. It's real. It's from God. It's God-breathed. It's inspired. Every word of it's true. But it's not the new covenant. And you will get all kind of answers that are nice answers, but they don't get to the core of what the new covenant is. And when Yeshua sat there with his disciples at their Passover Seder, and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, what did those guys hear? What did they hear? They heard Jeremiah. They're Jews. They knew that. And they went, oh, we know about a new covenant. We know there's going to be a new covenant. And that's is what we were going to read. And I'm going to pick up from Hebrews, because it's Hebrews that, because some people say, well, you're making that connection. Well, the writer of Hebrews makes that connection. So we'll start there, and then we'll go into the part I want to focus on today. Hebrews 8, verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, not with the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the first covenant, he's referring to, because there are lots of covenants in the scripture. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the covenant of Noah. That covenant's still in operation. We don't have to buy a boat. So the next time it rains, like it rained the other day, boy, did it pour down. But I was not concerned about having to go get an ark, because God's not going to destroy the whole earth with a flood again to wipe out the living realm. But so the first covenant, so what's his first covenant? He said he had to make another one because finding fault with them. He says, behold, the days are coming. This is a quote from Jeremiah. Says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, Brit Hadashah, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. First thing is that the new covenant is made with Israel. The house of Israel, house of Judah. It's not made with, oh, it's not made in the context, oh, I'm sick and tired of those Jewish people. They just don't keep my laws. So I'm putting them aside and I'm going to make covenant with the Gentiles. No. That's not what the scriptures teach. And this is one thing I try to explain to people, because people say, well, that's what you messianic people are promoting. Well, we promote what we promote because we find it in the Word of God. At least that's the heart of Ahavat Yeshua, that we want to, we defend what we do based on the Word of God, not from the philosophies of men who say, hey, this is what the Word says. So this new covenant is made with the house of Israel and Judah. Messianic Jewish ministries didn't try to set itself above everybody. We're just saying what God says. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Oh, we know which one that is. That's the one made through Moses. So it wasn't talking about Abraham. It wasn't talking about Noah. He's talking about the one made with when Moses came out. And why is this that he's making a new one? Because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Then he tells us what the new covenant is. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will have mercy. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. And that's that is the basis of what the new covenant is. The God taking his Torah, his law, and put it inside of you. And so for me, it's very important, because in Psalm 119, David says, God, I meditate on your Torah, on your law, day and night. For what reason? So that I may not sin against you. God gave the kings of Israel, they were supposed to take the Torah scroll, and they were supposed to read it. All the time. Why? So that they would be in a place of blessing, so they would know his commandments. They were reading to get God's word inside of them. The scripture says you should meditate on the Lord. That doesn't mean you go off in the corner, cross your legs. That's not what it's talking about. So don't go join one of those groups to do that. That's not what it's talking about. The word meditate means to mutter in Hebrew, to speak it. So when you study the word of God, you just speak it. You just mutter it out. You just say it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You just speak his word. Because there's something about speaking and hearing that helps the word get deeper inside. And that's why we speak the word of God. That's as we grow in the Lord, we learn to stop giving our own arguments with things, and we learn to speak the word of God when we get into a debate with somebody about whether or not Yeshua is the Messiah. We learn to use the word of God. Well, the word of God says this, Yeshua, over and over again, it is written. When he had to take on Satan, every time he said, it is written. He didn't sit there and say, look, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of the living God. I've been around from the beginning. You know, you're going to wrestle with me. Come on, let's talk about it. He didn't go there. He just says, it is written. It is written. It is written. We need to learn to do the same thing. But I want you to know there's power that as you speak the word of God, because, you know, Scripture says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And that hearing is a type of hearing that's energized by the Spirit of God so that it awakens deep inside of you. It's not just the hearing with your ears, but your ears are a very more important part of hearing. And we should use everything that God gives us. Somebody said, what if you can't hear? Then you go use other things. If you didn't have hands, you would find another way to do things. But use what God is giving you. And so we hear this word. The word is proclaimed, and it somehow is able to come in and get into our hearts. That's why we learn to speak it and say it and hear it over and over. So that's why these men meditated on God's word. Because they felt that they could get it inside of them, as David says in Psalm 119, maybe, so I won't sin against you, because I have your word inside of me. Well, David did sin, and so did all other people. Some in a great way. So much so that God had to invoke part of the laws within the covenant that he had through the Mosaic covenant, and he told them ahead of time, if you break my commandments, this is what's going to happen. You know, and he talked about all the things that would happen, various plagues, various diseases, enemies, pagans that would come in and destroy you. And then he says, and even my own hand will be against you, and I will scatter you to the four corners of the earth. That was built into the covenant. But what was also built in the covenant, he says, when you turn back to this place and you cry out to me, I will hear from heaven. I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See? He's not going to remember what you did because he might push even further away. But he remembers this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will bring his people back into the land. Because he's faithful and he watches over his own word. So the question is, do we want to live on this life cycle of committing the same transgression over and over and over and over again? What kind of wonderful life would that be? I don't think that's a wonderful life. If you really get a heart for God, you know, you may be thankful for the mercy and grace that comes through Yeshua and that you're forgiven. But if you really have a heart for God, you will not be happy living in sin. You just won't. Because God's changed you from the inside out, and you're like, I don't want to fall. I don't want to stumble. And so it puts you in a miserable place, going around and around that mountain again and again because you've been disobedient. So the issue is, how do we be obedient? Well, I think God was saying, well, how can I make them obedient? Well, he came up with a plan. His plan was, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. And in this new covenant, it's going to be a little different. It says in later on in the book of Hebrews that the new covenant's a better covenant than the one made through Moses. And the one made with Moses was an awesome covenant. Paul himself says that the commandments, he says in Romans, he says that in Romans 7, he says the commandments are good, they're just, and they're holy. It's a good covenant. But laws in themselves don't lift one little finger to make you do right. The sign says speed limit is 55. The sign does not jump out and grab you and make you do 55 miles per hour. It doesn't. I tried it. It doesn't work. They just look at you, 55. And if you break it enough and you're in the right place, they do have a way of enforcing that law, at least punishing you for it. That there's this sound that you hear, and a little flashing light, you're like, oh my. And they pull you over, and you're guilty. But even that ticket and paying the money, you know, you turn around next week, you're late for something, I'm going to push it a little bit, any cops around, most of you know you do that. Don't look at me all holy and righteous. I've never sped before in my whole life. And the way people drive around here, just getting onto traffic, sometimes you just have to speed to get in. You get yourself run over. I know I got to come on 95 and people are doing 80 already. And you try to come in at 55. Smack. So you got to kind of get up to the speed and then you can slow back down and you can make everybody honk at you. The thing is, we need to get it inside of us. And God takes the new covenant and that's what he says he's going to do. I am going to write my laws inside of you, in your heart and your mind, inside of you. It's living there. And so what makes us move, what gives us our being, is what's inside of us. And so if we're full of the Word of God, when we reach down to make those life decisions, it is the Word that rises up inside of us and directs us in the way to go. And God says, look, you know, I like it that you put your Ten Commandments up on the wall at your house. Or you have a necklace or something with it on there. Or you have some plaque somewhere on the wall. That's great. But I know that's not enough. I know it's got to get inside of you. And so in the new covenant, I'm going to put it in you. I'm going to put it in your heart. That's why it's a better covenant. There's lots of other reasons, too. We have a priest who's forever going to be a priest, and he can never expire in his priesthood. It's forever, once for all, that he has served, and it doesn't expire. He doesn't die. He lives forever. He's been raised from the dead. And so it's an eternal covenant that we know that the fullness of it is going to come into our lives. But one part of the covenant, the part I want to look at today, is when he says, back to Hebrews 8. Right after he says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Verse 10. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I want you to understand these are covenantal words. They're not just a nice phrase. These are covenantal words. This is like marriage. You know, yes, I will take her for my wife. Yes, I will take him for my husband. Those are covenant. I will be your husband. I will be your wife. Those are covenantal words of entering into a relationship, of tying two people together as one with one life, one heart, and one purpose. This is what God is doing when he says, I will be your God. And you should be my people. Isn't it interesting when he speaks about the breaking of the Mosaic covenant? He says, even though I was a husband to them. See, he's letting us know, this is not about just rules and agreement when you're signing a deal for the mortgage for your house. He says, no. This is entering into something deeper, of a friendship, of a relationship. It's not just getting all the rules and regulations there and seeing how well you do them. And when you don't, No, this is about spending time with the one you love. And that person wants to spend time with you. And you get to know. Look at the other part of the covenant. He says, and all of them shall know me from the least to the greatest. Know me. This is an intimate knowing, a closeness. This is not knowing about God. This is knowing him. This is holding his hand and walking with him and talking with him. And it's interesting in Genesis and Bereshit that the thing we see after where we learn about Adam and Eve's sin is that God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day calling out, Adam, where are you? And we want to focus on that he was hiding because he was sinful, but we're missing the point. This wasn't a strange occurrence. He was hiding because he had a regular date with God. And now he's messed up. And he was shamed, felt the shame of his sin, so he didn't want to be with him because there's been a breach in the covenantal relationship that they had with one another. But don't miss the point that God was coming not to fuss him out, but because God just wanted to be with him. His creation, made in his image. God saying, let's go hang out in the cool of the day, you know, just kind of hang out, nice little spot, chat, talk, commune with one another, friendship. Isn't that wonderful? And that's what he wants to do, that covenantal nature of knowing him. Turn over to Leviticus 26. I want you to see this. This is all God's promises. I mean, we could spend a lot just talking about all the good stuff that's here. He just basically tells them, don't make any idols, and he tells them to keep his Shabbat and the statutes and his commandments, and they do, they'll be blessed, and they will have rain in the right seasons, and he will give them rain. He will do all these wonderful things. He will give them bread. They will have peace in the land, and they will walk in the righteousness of the covenant. But I want you to look at verse 11. I will set my tabernacle among you. And my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I will walk among you, like in the garden, in the evening, walking alone. I will set my tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? We think, oh, it's places where they do all the sacrifices. But don't miss the point. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. This is where God's presence came and he lived. And he says, I will put my tabernacle in the midst of the people. Why? Because he wants to be in the midst of his people. He doesn't want to be way out there somewhere and his people way down here. He says, I want to come and live inside of you. And isn't that what we say when we speak about being born again and accepting Jesus into our lives, accepting Yeshua into our lives? We're talking about him coming to do what? Live inside of us. That we become a walking tabernacle where the Spirit of God lives in us, tabernacling with his people. That's why we should never view that when we come here, we have come to church. I'm not against church. Don't get me wrong. I'm not one of those like, can't use the word church. I'm not like that. But I see so many people miss the point. It's not the building. It's the people. He dwells in each and every one of us, and we come together because it brings the presence and the body and all the gifts come together. And God says it becomes a dwelling and a habitation of God's Spirit in our midst, that he lives in us. And moves in us. We have our being in him because our lives are hidden in him. I don't always understand how all that works, but I don't need to. I don't need to know everything about how a car works to be able to start it and drive. My wife is a turn it on, turn it off type of gal. And she's married to an engineer. And so, you know, as an engineer, you know what I like to do. I got to explain everything and how it works. And she has endured that for a lot of years. She's still married to me, even though I want to explain everything. And she'll tell you that. She just looks at me and she goes, okay, here he goes. He's got to explain it all. And she says, sometimes she just gets tired of him. She just goes, I just want to know how to cut it on and to cut it off. If I can do that, I'm good. Some of the rest of you are like that too. We don't need to understand it to receive the benefit of what God has made a law. It's like gravity. Do you really understand how gravity works? Do you really? Some of you might. Some of you may have studied about mass, larger mass, and this, that, and the pull, and all the bodily, and get into the physics of it. But be honest with you, you don't really need to know all that to be happy to have it, that we're not bouncing off the ceilings right now because we don't have anything to hold us down on the ground. We can receive the benefits, even if you don't know how it works. But God's heart is that I want to tabernacle among you, and I want to walk among you and be your God and be your people. These are covenantal words. The rest of the chapter, I'm going to try to quickly go through that, because he goes on. He reminds them of who he is, and that's part of covenantal relationship. You remind people who we are. I am your husband. I am your father. You know, there's a relational dimension there. I'm not just a robot. So he says, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I'm the one that delivered you. He's establishing the nature of the covenantal relationship. I have only meant good for you. I've only meant to do well by you. I brought you out of bondage. I'm the one that brought you here. You didn't get here on your own. None of those statues, idols, did not bring you here. I'm the one that brought you here. It's just like in a marriage covenant. Yeah, there may be a bunch of other guys out there, but I was the only one that was willing to say, will you marry me? And here's the ring. I'm the one that got the ring. I'm the one that put it on your finger. I'm the one that wants to be committed to you. Where is the rest? So you took that extra step and say, I want to enter in. Friendship is not enough. I want something deeper than even just a regular friendship. I want a bond of unity, of relationship. He says, I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. Woo! But then he goes on to the history. And I'll try to go through this quickly. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease, fever which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. These are parts of the terms of the covenant. And after all this, I'm like, isn't that enough? And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. If we stopped here, we would think, man, he's just really upset and angry. I thought he said he loved them. That's a lot of people see it. Now, man, he's just having a temper tantrum. He's just, I'm going to do this and that. No. As you're going to see, you got to read in there, and it makes it more clear near the end. But you got to realize that the scripture says that God chastens those who he loves. As it says in the book of Hebrews. The purpose of his chastening is not that he hates you. That he loves you. And if he knows that you going off, falling after false gods and doing wicked things will bring you destruction, and not only to you, but everybody around you, then he is going to bring the judgment that's needed to turn you back to him where he can give you the fullness of his blessing. But because he's a holy and righteous God, he can't let you just stay in sin and just say it's okay. This is one of the things in the body of Messiah, brothers and sisters, sometimes miss. Not all congregations, but some. Some so emphasize that the sacrifice of Yeshua pays for their sin, which it does, that they forget that there's more to that covenant of grace than the sacrifice of sins. But there's the empowering of the Holy Spirit to walk in his ways. And when you don't tell the whole story, you have a bunch of people who are being set apart for his purpose who look like hell and act like it. And it brings blasphemy to the name of God. Israel did that for years. That by their behavior, by their sinfulness, even though they were set aside as a holy people, God says, even when I scatter you into the land that you're in, people will blaspheme me because of you. Let's go on. He says, verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and you are willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times, and you're not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number. And your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, now, are you getting this? If you haven't changed yet, if you haven't done this, if you're not reformed by this, then I'm going to send more chastening. You got. Don't read it like, oh, he's just mad and he's doing something. No, there's a purpose. There's something God is after in what he's saying. Then I also will walk contrary to you. You're going to walk contrary to me? I will walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sin. I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. See, it was built in already that they could do this. He's not having a temper tantrum. This is an agreement. He's just faithful to fulfill what has already been agreed to in the relationship. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. I'm going to step it up one. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. Now, if you don't hear this right, you might think he's just mad. But do you understand cutting down the idols, removing the pagan things from your life is not an act of hatred. It is an act of love, because those idols and those pagan things bring death to you and not life. And so he's removing those things from your life. He's cutting off your source to the horoscopes. He's cutting off your source to the psychics to give you the number for the week to win the lotto. He's cutting all that off from you. Removing it. Your charms that you believe will protect you. He says, no. He's going to cut all that off. He says, I will lay your cities waste. I will bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas, meaning the incense offered up at the altar. He says, I will turn a deaf ear, which is representative of prayer. I don't even hear you. I will bring the land to desolation. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. He says, I'm going to kick you out of the land so that the land can enjoy its Sabbath rest, because you have not been faithful. He says, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Shabbat, Sabbath, when you dwell in it. And as for you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. So you won't even be bold anymore. You'll be afraid of everything. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. How many believers who speak about the sacrifice of Yeshua and how he's forgiven them, but yet they're living a life of walking in sin and then can't understand why they can't get victory over the devil in their lives? And so they're constantly going up to this deliverance ministry and that deliverance ministry, over and over again to deliverance ministry, and it seems like they never can get free, because the real issue is not the demon that controls their anger or their lust. It's their disobedience and lack of faith in the God who loves them. And if they would simply truly repent, they won't have to spend their time on either the couch of a psychiatrist or on the back room of deliverance ministry. They don't have to spend all the time. Every time we got an issue, I got to go get more deliverance. Oh, my. I thought you got delivered. Well, you know, I was there. All kind of demons were coming out of you. Yeah, but, oh, your house was swept clean and empty, and it's that season that demon that was wandering around came back, and now you're worse off than where you were when you first got the deliverance because you did not take the place after being set free from the chains to fill yourself with God's Spirit and His Word and be faithful to Him so that when the enemy came, again, you would see that he's the enemy and you would do what the Scripture says. You would draw near to God, you resist the devil, and he will flee. And you didn't have to call a deliverance ministry to have that to happen. Many of us walk on that on a daily basis. We wake up, we see the enemy there, and we go, you know what? I ain't got time for you today. If you want to tangle with me, come on, let's go. Because I stand here in the name of Yeshua and His authority and power. And if you want to come up against me, you'll be ready for what's going to happen to you. So we got to start having words of faith and confidence. I didn't say you wouldn't have struggles. I didn't say you wouldn't have warfare. Being a believer does not mean that you go through life smelling roses. Well, you can smell roses, but there are thorns on those roses. And sometimes you get pricked by them. Scripture says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and high places. The point is we do wrestle. There's a spiritual battle that's going on. He goes on, he says, you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in iniquity in your enemy's land. Also in their father's iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. Watch this. Because this is God's heart. If these things are coming into your life and this stuff is coming, God's trying to get your attention. Come on, parents, you get this. Your kids tell you, you're just mean because maybe they've gotten of age and want to borrow the car. They're still young. They kind of borrow the car, you go, and because of certain things that happen, you say, no, you can't get the car. In fact, you're on punishment. You can't go out, and you're going to be here for the weekend. Ah, you're a mean parent. You're bad. That doesn't work with me. You're bad. That's right, I'm bad. Because I know my heart is for their good. I have never tried to seek my kids' friendship just for friendship's sake. I want a relationship that comes out of a closeness and a desire to serve our God in heaven. And so I'm not going to be just saying, well, the most important thing is they like me. I've always told my kids, you don't have to like me. You have to love me and you have to honor me, but you don't have to like me. You could think my ways are awful. I say to you as a congregation, y'all don't have to like me. Right, Z? You do not have to like me. Not at all. But you got to honor me. You got to honor me. Because my heart is for you. My heart is for you to know the things of the kingdom and God. And I know the Father's heart, who I know loves you more than I could ever imagine to love you. And so look what he says, verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. Because you're in a covenant, remember the salt covenant, you're not looking for the bad of another person. But God says, yeah, I did walk contrary to you because you walked contrary to me, and that's not the nature of the covenant. But then he says, if their uncircumcised heart are humble and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgment, because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, When they are in the land of the enemy, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. I'm going to exercise the terms of the covenant when they're sinful, but I'm not going to come to the place of just divorcing them and breaking my relationship. I am forever committed and married to them. Oh, yes, there may be consequences for your spouse to walk in unrighteousness. It might require you to move out of the house. It may put some distance. They might not be able to enjoy some of the things they used to enjoy. Maybe the intimacy is not going to be like it used to be. But when the repentance comes, which is what you're holding out for, then you see the relationship being destroyed. But all along the way, you're saying, I will not break my covenant with them. Why? For I am the Lord, their God. They may not be fulfilling the my people part, but I'm going to fulfill their God part. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. The heart of God is He wants to walk among you. He wants to be your God, and He wants you to be His people. Very quickly, some other passages. 1 Kings 6:11-13, Solomon says, speaking to Solomon, God says, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people, Israel. I will dwell in the midst of them, he says. The story of Ruth, we all know about Ruth, that she speaks these covenantal words. She and her sister are there. They had married these Jewish men who died when they were, and now they were out there and they were hanging around with Naomi, and everything's going, and really Naomi's up in age, and now she decides she's going to go back to Israel because they were living in pagan lands. They're going to go back to Israel, and she turns to both of her daughters and says, look, go back to your people and your own gods. This was a chance to see where their hearts were. And Oprah, she says, I'm out of here. But Ruth says, no, don't send me away. He says, Ruth, I don't have any more children. Are you going to wait for me to have more sons, really? I don't have anything to offer you. And in that culture and day, you know, you didn't want to be an unmarried woman. You wanted a man who could cover you and gave you a certain status in society. Without that, you could just be out there. But she says, no, don't send me away, don't send me away. And then she says those words that we find on many plaques and paintings, that she says to them, entreat me not to leave you. Or return from following after you. This is Ruth 1:16. For whither thou go, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. These are covenantal words. Did she say to somebody else, I want to enter into a covenant. Your people are going to be my people. Your God's my God. We're one. We're entering into a covenantal relationship forever. Now, there's a whole big debate of whether or not this was Ruth's conversion and she became a Jew. There are different opinions. I'm one of those who believe that Ruth did not convert and become a Jew. Ruth is a Moabitess. Why? Because if you go ahead and continue to read the second chapter of Ruth, verse 2, 6, and 10, she herself says, I am Nochri, I'm a stranger. She says, I am Ruth the Moabitess. When Boaz sees her, says to the people, who is that? They don't go, oh, that's Ruth the convert, the proselyte who's become a believer and she's now a Jew. No, they say, no, that's Ruth the Moabitess. And she's always called that, all the way along the way. That's what she's called. And we can debate that, but here's what I think she is symbolic of. I believe she is symbolic of Gentiles who embrace Yeshua as the Messiah and have been grafted into the body like Ruth, and these Gentiles who were once far off and away, as it says in Ephesians, have now been brought near, and they can say, your people are my people, and your God is my God. That's why Paul says in Romans 11, the importance for Gentiles to provoke his Jewish brethren to jealousy, not by pogroms and inquisitions and evil things, but by demonstrating the covenantal love of your people are my people and your God is my God. Through Messiah, we now serve the same God. Through Messiah, we are now of the same blood and the same people, and I am committed to standing for you to the end of the earth. This was Ruth's heart. And I think she is reflective of what of later on of the Gentiles will come to faith in Yeshua. Jeremiah 7:23. It says, "But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you." The verse before that, some people quote, that God says, "Do I delight and did I command the people concerning sacrifices and offering?" And some people try to take the verse, they say, "See, God never meant for sacrifice." Well, that's not true, because if you go back and read the whole thing, it's God who says to set up the sacrifices. In fact, when Moses first came to the children of Israel in Exodus, he says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that we can go out into the wilderness and sacrifice to our God." So God is not saying in this Jeremiah passage before that he's not saying, "Oh, no, I never told them to sacrifice." No, what he's dealing with is that they had developed an attitude that sacrifice, apart from obedience, was good. As long as they did all the sacrifices, they're okay. You have similar language in the book of Isaiah in the first chapter. God says, "I am sick and tired of your sacrifices and your offering. And when you stretch your hands up at me from prayer, I will not hear. Who has told you to do these things?" And I told you, when I was a first believer and I first read that, I said, "You did. You said you're sick and tired." He said, "I'm sick and tired of your feasts and your new moons." Like, "You're sick and tired of the things you commanded us to do? You told us to keep the feasts. You told us to keep the new moons. What do you mean now you're sick and tired of it?" Smack. I got smacked a lot even as a child. I just ran my mouth. And so, same thing. I'm thinking that way. Well, then you have to understand it. They were doing the ritual on the outside. They were doing all the sacrifices. They were bringing it in, but they weren't walking in obedience. They were bringing the blemished animal, keeping the good one for themselves. They were ripping people off in the marketplace. They were committing sexual immorality and all kind of sin, but they were faithful to be at all the feasts and all the Sabbath celebrations and lifting up holy hands. "Oh, praise you, Lord. Oh, God, you're wonderful. You're great." And then after they leave, go out and do all kind of sin and wickedness. And God says, "I am sick and tired." He could come today and he could say, if Z was walking that way, and he'd say, "I am sick and tired of your praise songs and your worship songs. I'm sick and tired of them." He's like, "But you gave me a lot of those songs." He's not saying he would hate the songs. He would hate it if he knew that she was outwardly putting in praise and worship, but inwardly her heart was full of wickedness and deceit and trying to do what is evil and constantly disobeying him. Then he says, "I don't care what you do on the outside in ritual." We understand that. Come on, parents. You understand that. Your children come up, "I love you, Mommy." And you go, "Okay, what did you do? What did you do? I know you did something. But you don't just walk around going, 'I love you, Mommy.' What is it that you want?" We get it. We see it. Now, eventually they grow into a place when they will say, "I love you, Mommy," and they really mean that. They really do mean they love you. They've come to that maturity and growth and understanding. So we should get that. Let me move on very quickly. Jeremiah 11:4. He says, "Which I commanded your fathers the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you to do. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God." In Jeremiah 24:7, he talks about these good figs, that even though God had to bring judgment on the people of Israel and Judah eventually, and they were taken away from captivity. We know the whole story. All the Hebrew boys that were in captivity, you know they were taken into captivity because of the sin of the nation. So Daniel and all of them were there because of the sin. And Jeremiah, that's what he's speaking about. He talks about their wicked figs and their good figs. And he talks about the good figs that are taken in captivity. And what he says to them, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." Jeremiah 30:22, he says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." And he says this after he speaks about judgment coming, and he says, "I'm going to give you, after the judgment because of your sin, I'm going to bring health to you." And what he's now getting us to get us to see, how important this covenant is to him, that he's now going to work, that not only he's going to stand off, he's not going to stand off at this and say, "Well, you be my people." And he says, "I'm going to give you a heart. I'm going to give you a heart to return to me." At 10 minutes, I've been told. Thank you, Lord. We come to the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 30, 31. Well, before Jeremiah 31, at the beginning of the chapter, At the same time says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. He's purposing that this is going to happen. He's going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. I am going to work on this. That's what he's saying. Then we get Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their inward parts. I will put my laws in them. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Why? Because he's putting the word inside. Jeremiah 32:38. He says he will gather them from all over after they've been kicked out of the land. He said, I will gather them, and I will give them one heart to fear the Lord. The scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he says, I will give them a heart to fear me. And then he says in verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. He's constantly gathering together. In Ezekiel 14, he talks about his punishment. And then he talks about after the punishment, how he will restore them. And so he says, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, verse 11, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, saith the Lord. God said, I'm going to do a work. I'm going to do a moving, a working of the Spirit that will change them from the inside out so they will not go astray from me, but they will be my people. Ezekiel 36:28, and the verses before that, he ends with that saying, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And it's in the context of where he says, I will take out the heart of stone, and I will put in a heart of flesh. I will then take and give you a new spirit, and then I will put my spirit inside of you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. That is a better covenant. That is a so much better covenant that God himself is going to oversee my salvation. That God himself is going to come and live inside of me and cause me to walk in his ways. That I don't have to live in sin. I don't have to say yes to sin. I can say no to sin. Why? Because the God who created me and made me and sent his son to die for me and rose him up lives in me and will cause me to walk in his ways. Why? Because he's a God of covenants who says, I am your God, and I see you as my people. This is covenants of words. And we have to get a hold of this. It just changes you when you grab a hold of this. It says in Ezekiel 37, verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 27 of Ezekiel 37, it says, my tabernacle, there's a tabernacle again, also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But my tabernacle, the place that I dwell, will be in them. This is what I've desired way back in Leviticus. This is the heart of relationship I wanted. This is what I wanted from the beginning in Genesis, to create someone in my image and have a relationship, to walk with them, and they walk with me. And he is going to do it. He is going to make it happen, and he's put everything in place through Yeshua. Now, so all these passages, somebody said, well, all those are referring to Israel. Yes, they are. They are. This is the covenant. This is where the covenant's been made. This is the promise to the people. But God created all people. He created the whole earth. What about the rest of the people? Zechariah 2:11, he says this, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord, to Adonai, in that day, and shall be my people, And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Now he extends this promise to the nation, says in those last days, as he's wrapping everything up from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, they will join themselves, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Zechariah 8:8. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. It is God's heart back in Zechariah 2, where he says that we Gentiles, the 10 Gentiles, will grab after the skirt, the tzitzi, of one Jew and says, we want to go with you. We want to know about your God. So God has already had a plan for this. It's not just about saving Israel. It's about bringing salvation to the whole earth. And he has a plan on how he's going to do it. Got two more verses. 3. In Hosea, he says, verse 9, then said God, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. This was speaking about judgment. And he said, because of that, you're no longer my people. And he had a son that was born, and it was used as a prophetic statement against his people, Israel, that he called one of the sons, not my people. How would you like that to be your name? Not my people. Hey, not my people, come here. I mean, that's what he heard all his life. But if you read the 10th verse, look what he says. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, that it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Covenantal faithfulness. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, chapter verse 16, Paul is writing about the issues, dealing with the Corinthians, about some issues that came up with idolatry and what they, can they eat certain things, not eat certain things, dealing with idolatry. And I won't get into that today, but simply to say this is what he says. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Peter, 1 Peter, Peter is writing mostly to Jewish believers because he's writing to the 12 tribes that are in the diaspora. They've been kicked out and living outside of Jerusalem. And so he writes to them to encourage them. Let me get over there. Thank you, Lord. He says, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we'll start at verse 4. He says to them, coming to him as living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, it also is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who has obtained mercy, who had not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's not about just religious things. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship. And God, through His Son, has provided a way to have an intimate relationship with Him and to know Him with all of your heart. For Him to live in you, to guide you. That He's not some idol that somebody's fashioned that's off at a distance. But He's alive and He lives inside of you. And as much as we love Jerusalem and all the things God says about Jerusalem, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to know His presence. You can know His presence wherever you are in the world. Now, I do think that's a special call on Israel, obviously, in Jerusalem. And He put His name in that place. And there's some things about Israel that carry a weight of glory. If you've never been there and you go there, you feel it. You feel it as you walk through the land. You feel that there's some serious, heavy-duty, spiritual things going on here. Heavy duty. So much so that this is where Yeshua is going to return. He's not coming to the White House. We might like to have Him in the White House, but He's not going to be in the White House. He's not going to the continent of Africa. He's not going to any of the European places. He's not even going to the Far East. And all those are wonderful places. He made them all. But He's coming to Jerusalem. And He's going to establish His rule and reign, and He's going to rule over the whole earth. And we look for His return physically, not some spiritual secret coming like some groups think. Every eye shall see Him. They behold Him who was pierced for them. They will see Him. And He'll come and He'll reign. But His reign is not going to be a cold, distance relationship, because He's already come to live inside of you. If you accepted Him. If you know Him. If you don't know Him, I encourage you to know Him. I encourage you to accept this covenantal relationship that God has offered through His Son. Where He says, I will be your God. And you will be my people. And you will know me. You will know me. You won't know of me. You won't know about me. You will know me. We will be intimate. So when people talk about, have you heard of God? My Abba? I know my Abba. And He knows me. And that's also what's most important. Brittany, He knows you. See, that's the stuff. And that's where in the worship team can head back. That's what we want to end on. God says you will know Him, but the ultimate thing, and I've shared this before, and I use Michael Jordan because it's a big name and everybody knows it. Somebody walks up to you and says, hey man, I know Michael Jordan. And you're like, yeah, who doesn't? Everybody knows who he is. And, you know, you're like, okay, whatever. Yeah, I know Michael Jordan. We know each other. Yeah, I know him. Like, okay, that's cool. So then you go to a basketball game with this guy. And so he's sitting there watching the game. And let's say Michael Jordan's playing. And he's getting ready to get, you know, he's back in those days when he was playing. And he's getting his jersey and he's getting it up. And he looks in the audience and he sees the friend you came with. And he goes, hey, Bob, man, I am so glad you're here tonight. Hang out after the meeting. Let's get together. Don't go anywhere. And you go like, you know Michael Jordan. Now, that's not what you really mean, is that Michael Jordan knows you. Well, it's so much the same thing. Does God know you? Does God know you? Does He go, my son, my daughter, my people? This is the relationship you want, where God knows you and you're known by Him and He knows who you are and He looks over you and He watches over you and you have the relationship. See, my daughter comes in, even though she's a lot older now, and she just comes in and says, Daddy! And I hear those words. And I hear those words. And they pull. They're strong. Daddy. She knows she has an open relationship with me. She knows she can come and talk with me. And she's a daughter. And God says that we have an intimate relationship with Him. So instead of keeping God at a distance, go boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly into the throne room. Hey, Abba, have you seen what's going on down here? There's some crazy stuff going on. We need your help. And no, he says, I got it. I hear you. This is the God we serve. My God is our God. We are His people. Let's worship Him in spirit and in truth of the worthiness of the relationship that He's given to us in Messiah Yeshua. Amen. Amen.